Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 24, let us consider and give attentive and continuous care to watching over one another, studying how we may stir up, stimulate, and incite to love and good works. Good works is simply application of mental virtue. Not forsaking or neglecting to assemble together as believers, as is the habit of some people, but admonishing, warning, and urging and encouraging one another, and all the more faithfully as you see the day approaching. God wants the body of Christ together. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. God wants the body of Christ together. There are instances where people, because of perhaps illness or some other compelling reason, are not able. But as long as they are able, as long as they have the health, as long as they have that which they need to do it, God wants the body of Christ together. Because within the body of Christ, you do find things like encouragement, you do find things like correction, you do find things like stimulation to walk in faith. You do find those provisions that you need from the Holy Spirit within the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is divided, not in essence, but in practicality, into local assemblies, churches. God calls you to a specific church, to a specific pastor. The place where you are called is the place where He will feed you. When you find that place, you stay faithful to it. And you do it more as you see the day approaching. We see the day approaching today. This is the time that we live in. We see the day approaching. More than ever, it's important for the body of Christ to stay built up. More than ever, it's important for the body of Christ to stay together. The reason that sometimes the body of Christ suffers is because they're not correctly built up together. However, that does mean that we have to identify who the body of Christ is. Because not everyone in a church is the body of Christ. Sometimes, especially unbelievers, but also new believers, will find somebody in an assembly who may not actually be the body of Christ. And that person may dissuade them through perhaps some negative commentary or whatever against Christ, because they fail to manifest the Holy Spirit. Unless they're the body of Christ, they do not possess the Holy Spirit, so they cannot manifest Him. But Satan is an angel of light. He can counterfeit the body of Christ. We need to be able to discern who the body of Christ is. Not in judgment. There's a big difference between discernment and judgment. Judgment, natural evaluation, coming to a conclusion by the way things sound or appear or some other external criteria using the natural mind. Discernment is something that the Holy Spirit reveals to you about what's really going on. There's a very big difference. The source is completely different, the outcome is different, and the process is different. They're not even related. Never confuse discernment with judgment. They're completely different. Sometimes people will judge and call it discernment. It's not discernment. But we do need to discern, therefore the Holy Spirit needs to witness to us who is the body of Christ. And we don't need to discern it so much for other people's sake, we need to discern it for our sake. In other words, We're not there to judge whether another person is body of Christ. We need to discern whether we are the body of Christ. In Matthew 13:3, Jesus told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the roadside, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they had not much soil, and at once they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they dried up and withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew and choked them out. Other seeds fell on good soil and yielded grain, some 100 times as much as was sown, some 60 times as much, and some 30. In verse 18, listen then to the meaning of the parable of the sower. While anyone is hearing the word of the kingdom and does not grasp and comprehend it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart, that is to say, the devil. This is what was sown along the roadside. This has to do with the way that people receive the word of God. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that this is talking about believers. One believer hears in this way and the other in this way. It's not. This is talking about how people respond when the Word of God comes forward as unbelievers. Then he continues in verse 20, as for what was sown on the thin rocky soil, this is he who hears the Word and at once welcomes it and accepts it with joy. Yet it has no real root in him, but is temporary. And when afflicted or trouble or persecution comes on account of the word, at once he is caused to stumble. He is repelled and brings to distrust and desert him whom he ought to trust and obey. And he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is he who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the pleasures and delight and the glamour and deceitfulness of riches choke and suffocate the word. This is the reason why the young rich man went away when Jesus told him that albeit he followed the law, he told him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor and then follow Jesus. The young man went away sad because he had great riches. He would not follow Jesus for the sake of his riches. He didn't have to give it to the poor had he followed Jesus of his own accord, of his own decision. But because the riches were holding him back, Jesus told him, get rid of the riches. But he couldn't do it. This is like that person that Jesus is describing here. Then he continues in verse 23, as for what was sown on good soil, this is he who hears the word and grasps it and comprehends it and indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100 times as much as was sown, in another 60 times as much, and another 30. Another parable he set forth before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while he was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed darnel. Darnel is a weed that resembles wheat, but it's a weed. Among the wheat, and went on his way. So when the plant sprouted and formed grain, the darnel appeared also. And the servants of the owner came to him, and they said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Then how does it have darnel shoots in it? And he replied to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, then Do you want us to go and weed them out? But he said no, lest in gathering the darnel you root up the true wheat along with it. Let them grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will say to the reapers, gather the darnel first and bind it in bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat into my granary. Another parable he set forth before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Of all the seeds, it is the smallest. Now, there are always people, when you read stuff like this, they say, well, that's not the smallest. You're not talking about the same thing. In Jesus' day, mustard seeds were different plants than they are considered today. Today it's an herb. In those days it was an actual tree. They called it mustard, but it wasn't the mustard we think of. It was a tree from which they made a variety of spices, but it was indeed a tree. Of all the seeds, it is the smallest, but when it has grown, it is the largest of the garden herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air, which refers to demons and demonic influence, come and find shelter in its branches. This is the four responses to the Word of God, the four conditions of the human heart. What Jesus is saying here, in no uncertain terms, is that approximately only one-fourth of those people who hear the Word of God, receive the Word of God, will actually become the body of Christ. Only one-fourth have a faith response that is a genuine faith whereby they trust God. And that one-fourth is saved. Not everybody who receives the Word of God is the body of Christ. Not everyone who receives the Word of God is saved. We can't judge who they are. That's why the householder said to those people, the servants who wanted to pull the darnel, the wheat-looking weeds, leave them alone. Because you may get the wheat instead of the weeds. Leave them alone. For us, don't judge it. Don't try to evaluate this one is saved, this one is not. You take it at face value. Let the one who gathers them then separate them. But we don't judge it. Don't touch it. We have no way of knowing. But not everyone who professes Christ possesses Him. Not everyone who says, I am a Christian, is actually saved. In Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity. Here we have an important part of the definition of who is the body of Christ. First of all, Jesus did not know them. In 1 John 3:20, He knows all things. He did not know them. The reason why He did not know them was because they were those who did nothing but work iniquity. Iniquity is self-orientation. They live their entire life at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is the tree that brings self-orientation. That mindset, that self-oriented mindset, is apart from faith. They did get religious. They were faithful to churches. Some of them were even preachers. But they never knew Him because they never stepped out of self-orientation and into faith. They never applied the Word of God in simple childlike trust of God. But instead, It was always up to them. It was always their doing. It was always their effort. It was always their understanding. There's entire ecumenical religions that peddle that. But it's not salvation. It's religion, but it's not salvation. That means that there are entire groups, including pastors, who tried their best, but never got saved. Salvation is a gift of grace. It's not something you earn. It is a gift in Ephesians 2:8. You don't try to earn it. It's not of yourself. It comes as a gift from God as a response to childlike faith. There are those who try to utilize the Word of God in their natural understanding. And it makes them very religious. They don't turn to the mercy of God, they turn to their good works. They say to themselves, I'll be acceptable because of my good works, and they'll apply individual scriptures out of performance rather than faith response. They'll condemn, but they'll never apply mercy. God is not interested in religious condemnation. God is not interested in self-righteous judging. God is not interested in anything except the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is what makes us the body of Christ. These people, because they never got out of self-orientation, albeit they did function at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they never got saved. To the point where Jesus never even knew who they are. Now, never is a time reference. Revelation 1:5 does tell us that the blood of Christ removes all sin. In Psalm 103:12, it removes sin from time. If my life never has a moment of genuine trust in Christ, and it is all an effort in my natural ability to be somehow pleasing to God, in my natural ability, by my natural decisions, to do the things of God, then it's still just me being religious. And God says, I never knew you. You always functioned in self-orientation. Self-orientation prevents faith. Let me say it again. It's important that we understand this. Self-orientation prevents faith. What does self-orientation look like? Self-orientation will take you into three expressions. First, the person becomes self-righteous. They can judge. They can evaluate in their thinking. They are wrong, but this is what they believe. That they can be critical of people. That they can evaluate people. That they have the right to step outside of the heart of God, that they don't have to live in faith, that their own applications are sufficient. That's self-righteousness. Self-righteousness will lead a person to self-centeredness. Everything is about them. If they don't like it, they're completely justified in expressing their displeasure. If they don't like it, they're completely justified in anger or frustration or unkindness or impatience. Never mind the fact that God said, this is my command, love one another. And that does necessarily, by definition, 1 Corinthians 13:4 mean, be patient, be kind, and all the things that stem from patience and kindness. Never mind that. They feel they are justified because of a circumstance, because of something somebody did, and they didn't like it, and since they are self-righteous, which has brought them into self-orientation, it's about their thought regarding that circumstance, that person, and then being self-righteous, they have the right, of course, to react at it in negativity, to criticize, to judge, and so on. That's their self-righteousness speaking. And that will lead them eventually and invariably to self-pity. It may take a while to get there, but they will. Because something doesn't go their way. Something happens that challenges them. Something happens they did not want. And now, because they are self-centered and everything revolves around them, they start to feel sorry for themselves. Their volition starts to agree with their emotions, and they act on that self-pity. That self-pity will initially be a mental state, but eventually it will become something that they project to other people, that they publicize, that they go about talking about. They can't help themselves, they can't hold it. That self-pity will cause them, because they can't handle the pressure that it causes within their own soul, they then have to express that against another person to other people. A parent, for example, who criticizes their children to strangers. Spouses can do the same thing. To reveal negatives. Why do they do that? They're in self-pity. Self-pity is the source of intrinsic evil. That's where Satan becomes governmental in it. Initially, it starts out only within their own soul, only within their own thought life. But the pressure of it will necessarily cause it to come out to other people, and then it becomes infectious evil. At this point, this person is very difficult to reach. You cannot teach them, you cannot reach them. And God has to initiate a process of breaking that person. Because that's their only hope. You never want to get to that place. If you see it cropping up, get rid of it immediately. It's like a cancer cell that grows quickly. Get rid of it immediately. If you see yourself judging, if you see yourself getting angry at people, if you see yourself criticizing, if you see yourself getting frustrated, especially with individuals, get rid of it quickly. You have a cancer. And if it's not dealt with, it will spread. And it will consume your life. And this cancer is contagious. Get rid of it quickly. If anyone, in 1 Corinthians 8:3, loves God, this one is known of God. In Matthew 22:37-39, God said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. This is the great commandment. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. This is how you know that you are the body of Christ." Do you love God? If you love God, you are known of God. Why were they not saved, albeit they did many wonderful things in His name? Because He didn't know them. Why did they get religious? Because they never received, in 1 John 4:19, the love of God for themselves. Their relationship to God was one of production, not one of being loved. They never loved Him because they never received love from Him. It's not possible to love God within ourselves. It's something that we must receive from Him. Religious thinking prevents people from receiving the love of God. Because there's always a caveat. There's always a conditionality to it. God will love you if you're a good person. God will love you if you do only good things. God will love you if you try your best. All of those are false. But that's the thinking that the religious mind will bring in relation to the love of God. And of course, no one is capable of 100% of that all the time. And therefore, they can never receive the love of God. They held the love of God at arm's length, trying to utilize some religious standard, a religious law, to justify themselves before God. The problem with that is this. In Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity works wickedness by the law. Self-orientation, which is governmental, will try to utilize the law, but it's wicked. You don't live by the law. You can't live by the law. The law was not given for individuals. The law was given for nations. Nations are preserved by the law. Individuals are not saved by the law. The law does not make a person into the body of Christ. It keeps a nation from being disciplined by God. And so don't ever think to yourself that you are somehow failing the law and therefore failing God. It's not how it works. In Galatians 5:6, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision or uncircumcision, by that he means to say any form of religious performance or the lack of religious performance, avails anything, but faith which works by love. You cannot have religious performance being effective. It isn't. What is effective is faith that works by love. Now, in Christ, the word in the original language is en. It's a primary preposition denoting place, time, or state and instrumentality. So what he's saying, by means of Christ, it's not religion. It's faith that works by love. By means of Christ. Now, in Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by faith. But without love, it's not actual faith. Because without love, the faith is dead. In the B part of Galatians 5:6. So faith is energized by love. It is made alive by love. Faith without love is believism. Well, the devils have believism. But they don't have love. The key to it is the love of God. You can't say to yourself, I will live in the Word of God, but I don't really love people, and I'm not going to love people because I don't trust people. You're deceiving yourself. Sometimes people think that if they love people, that they have to love everything about them, that they have to like them. Like is appreciation. Love is patience and kindness. Not thinking evil, not envying, not being jealous, not seeking your own, not any of those things that 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 say. It does not delight in unrighteousness. Love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In order to live by faith, in Galatians 2:20, you have to live by the faith of the Son of God. You can paraphrase it this way because of 1 John 4:8. We live by the faith of the one who is love. He's the one that gives life to your faith. It's His faith. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, you've become the one new man. Because you are the one new man, that is to say, from Christ and you, God made one individual. When He did that, by definition, in Romans 5:8, you became one person with the love of God. The word commends, that's the best of the definitions that I've seen in Bible translations, but it's a poor definition. In Romans 5:8 is not commends. In the original language, the word is synesthesin. It means to take two things and make them into one thing. God took Christ, He took us, and He made us into one thing. That's the body of Christ. When we have the love of God in our life, when we have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, then we know we are the body of Christ. When we function as that new creation, as that one new man, then we know that we are the body of Christ. Functioning in religious sin nature manifestations, where the sin nature is trying to live in self-righteousness through a law application, is not the new life of God. It's not living by the faith of God. Receiving the Word of God, whereby it becomes the basis of your thinking, and letting it produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit who resides in you as He guides you in all truth in John 16:13, produces the love of God in you. The evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence, which is necessary for you to be the body of Christ, is love in Galatians 5:22. In Romans 7:4, you have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. In other words, Ephesians 2:15 and 16 tells us that we became the one new man, the body of Christ, at the cross. That's why we're cleansed in His blood, because we were His body. He had our sins on His body. That literally means that we became His body, although we were sinners. The blood cleansed us from those sins. We've become dead to the law by the body of Christ. It was the law that crucified, but it was the Spirit that resurrected. We're alive by the Spirit. We're dead by the law, with Christ, in Christ. So now you belong to another, even Him who raised from the dead. You were raised from the dead by the one you belong to, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. What is fruit? That you should bring forth love unto God. The reason why you love God is because you've been made to be one with His love. You can't love Him unless you've been made to be one with Him, because then it's a natural attempt at love, which is conditional. And if you live in conditionality, it's really up to you to maintain it. But that is the opposite of faith. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, you are now the body of Christ and members in particular. In verse 31, covet therefore earnestly the best gifts. And yet I will show you a more excellent way. In other words, there are those believers who are very gift-oriented. They are very concerned with what gift each person in the body has. Paul said, if that's your thinking, covet the best gifts, which is sharing the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 14. However, there is a more excellent way. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, if you do not have love, you're nothing. In other words, if you don't have love, you're not the body of Christ. You're not saved. You're nothing. He doesn't even know you. If you have all sorts of gifts of preaching and even tongues and prophecy, but you don't have love in verse 1, it's empty, it's clatter, it's chattering. It means nothing. It doesn't matter what gifts you think you have, they mean nothing. It doesn't matter what ability, what talent, what you can bring to the table, it means nothing if there is no love. Now, sometimes it can happen that Ephesian spirits enter a church. An Ephesian spirit is very knowledge-oriented, but it lacks the love of God. And by saying it lacks the love of God, I'm not talking about my emotional responses to something. I'm talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit is missing. And instead, you do get things like legalistic efforts, religious thinking, critical spirits, judgment, but not love. In Galatians 5:6b, our faith works by love. That love comes by hearing. In Hebrews 4:6, without that faith, it's impossible to please Him. Without it, I have nothing but sin in Romans 14:23. The only way that I can maintain that fruit in my life, the only way that I can possess that fruit in my life, in John 15:5, is to live in the love of God and to let the Word of God live in me. Then I have the manifestation of His love. The manifestation of His love does not first mean that I walk around loving people. It does first mean that God loves me. That I'm the recipient. I'm the beneficiary. That I grow in that love. And as I grow with that love, what is growing in me will then spill out to other people. That's why Jesus said the second commandment is like the first. Because as I grow in the love of God, eventually it will spill out onto other people. So the second commandment, love your neighbor, is like the first because it's really an overflow of the first. How do you know you're the body of Christ? You have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You're sealed in Ephesians 4:30 by the Holy Spirit. You can't lose that. Because He won't lose you. Sometimes people think that they can lose their salvation. What they're actually saying, perhaps they don't even realize it, is that the Holy Spirit lost them. You didn't save yourself. The Holy Spirit saved you. So if you think you can lose your salvation, you think the Holy Spirit can lose you. Where's He going to lose you to? You can't undo what God has done. But be careful. Not everyone who says to Him, "Lord, Lord, have we done many wonderful things in Your name?" is known by Him. Many are not, because they lack the love of God. Be very careful about this. People turn the love of God into a bumper sticker cliche, which is actually an attack by the enemy against the most important characteristic of God that exists. It's an attack against our very salvation. Don't get so familiar with the notion God loves you that you lose its meaning. Because it is the most important thing that exists. This is why you were created. Because God loves you. This is why Christ went to the cross. Because God loves you. This is why you are permitted to exist on earth. Because God loves you. Make sure that you have the fruit of that. Because without it, you can't be saved. The presence of the Holy Spirit is manifested by love. When the Word of God says, "Keep yourself in the love of God" in Jude 21, that's not just a good suggestion. That is imperative and is vital to your life as a believer. And since you are a believer, we could just say, to your life, to your existence. The people who have trouble are the ones who don't know Him. Perhaps for a season, somewhere along the line, no matter how brief, you were rightly related to the love of God, and you accepted that through faith in Him. You're not going to lose that. God is not going to remove your name. Once you appear in time, you're not going to go away from time. And keep in mind, Jesus never knew them, never was a time reference. The blood of Christ removed their life from time, because their life was sin, in Romans 14:23, because there was never faith. Blood removes sin from time. If you've appeared in time, you can't be removed. But without the presence of love, that was the only time you appeared. A person can live 120 years and their life is accounted for in 2 minutes. Because they only for a moment, for whatever reason, it doesn't matter why, received the love of God. He won't take that moment from them. He knows them. But how much better is it if the person lives 120 years to come to Him with 120 years? Why let your life exist only for a moment? Because you refuse to orient to the love of God. It's there, the presence of the Holy Spirit is there. To not orient to love is to grieve Him. The Holy Spirit is there. The rest is my decision. In Matthew 12:50, "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." What is the will of the Father? In Romans 1:17, "The just live by faith," by applying faith, and then applying faith, and then applying faith. They receive faith through the word in Romans 10:17, and then they apply it. Faith to faith means you receive faith from the word, and then you apply faith in the practicalities of your life. You keep yourself in the love of God and the word of God in you. And that is to say, you keep Christ in your life, in 1 John 4:8 and John 1:14. And as you do so, you become the image of Christ, in Romans 8:29. This is what it means that we do the will of the Father. We live by faith, which works by love, which we receive from God, because He is love. That's the body of Christ, the ones who manifest the love of God. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."